Before the break, we're supposed to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, where we said, if the believer is a disciple of Jesus Christ, he will be given the ability to handle problems or sufferings, and then will obey this instruction. Where he said, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now, how is it though that the true disciples of Jesus Christ are able to handle suffering well? It is because of their knowledge of the significance of suffering. They rejoice because they know that suffering produces character in them, as implied in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. They recognize, yes, suffering comes, but it's to produce character of perseverance. So here we read Romans chapter 5 verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. That's why believers of disciples of Christ can rejoice in the midst of suffering. They also understand suffering is meant to drive them closer to depend on the Lord, as the Apostle Paul also mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 8 and 2 Corinthians one verse 8 reads, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Notice the next sentence. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. So suffering causes us to seek more and depend on our Lord. Now, another reason the disciples of Jesus Christ are able to handle suffering quite well is they understand that suffering is a way to prove the genuineness of their faith, and certainly will result in the praising of God, as implied in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 and 7. When you get to 1 Peter, hold on to it, because the next passage is also in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1 verse 6 reads, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. See, that's the purpose of testing, suffering. So it might be proved genuine and may result in praise. When we handle it well, it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, that's not all, though. Disciples who are able to handle sufferings well realize that great joy awaits them when Christ returns, if they handle suffering well, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. You read, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." So then, in an event, it is a great blessing to be able to handle sufferings of this life well, with the attitude of rejoicing and praising of God. But this blessing comes only to those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, because they are willing to pay the price of being obedient to God's word. So that's the third blessing, the ability to handle suffering. Fourth, a disciple of Jesus Christ is also able to handle wealth or material things well, and not be enslaved by materialism. It's able to handle wealth or material things well, and not be enslaved by materialism. Now, because a disciple of Jesus Christ is willing to part with his material possessions, then he is not subject to the problems associated with wealth, such as hoarding wealth, as the rich were charged with in James chapter 5, verse 3. James chapter 5, verse 3. Here's a charge brought on the rich who are not functional as disciples of Christ. He said, "Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." That's the charge. Now, in addition, though, there are those who are disciples with this ability to handle material things and not be subjected or enslaved by them. They are not subject to the pain that many rich people experience, either in the process of acquiring their wealth or in its use. There's pain a lot of people go through. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, informs us that there are many problems and desires that those who are rich have to contend with, that apparently those who are disciples are shielded from. Now, these problems or desires are mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. First Timothy 6:9 reads, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." True disciples of Christ escape those ruin and destruction, those harmful desires that bring about all this kind of situation. Disciples of Jesus Christ, because they are willing to part with their possessions, find it easier to honor the Lord with their possessions. As mentioned, for example, in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Proverbs chapter 3 verses 9 and 10 reads, honor the Lord. Now that holy command, honor the Lord, simply means show how much you respect the Lord. That's another way to see that whole thing. When they say honor the Lord, it means show how much you respect the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then when you show that how much you do, this is what comes from it. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vaults will bring over with new wine. Now all that is a figure to say this to us. Any believer who is liberal can be sure that he will be rewarded. In other words, there's no way for you to be liberal with your material things and never be rewarded. I'm talking about now, I'm not talking about heaven yet. That is to say, if you have that spirit of liberalism, of giving, parting away, the Lord will keep supplying, so you must continue to fulfill that. So that's what he means here. If you do this, then this is all that's going to be following in terms of flowing of your wine, vase being filled with wine and so on. So this is something that will happen to those who are disciples of Christ. The blessing that comes to them, the benefit of being able not to be enslaved by material things. Fifth, the disciples of Jesus Christ have the added blessing of life of contentment. Life of contentment. Many people in this planet live lives of discontent. There is nothing that seems to satisfy them. In fact, in some cases, the more people have, the more they are dissatisfied with their lives, the more greedy they become. But this is not the case with a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, why is this not the case? It is because a disciple of Jesus Christ is one that is not attached to material things. His life is not defined in terms of material possessions. So whether he has little or much makes no difference to him or her. When a person is not affected by material things, then there is no room for him not to be content with his life. The Apostle Paul demonstrated this truth when he wrote in Philippians chapter 4 verses 11 and 12. Philippians chapter 4 verses 11 and 12. He reads, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So a life of contentment is highly desirable. It is not how much you have that determines it. Find the truth of the matter is the more you have, the more you want more, and therefore you never can be content. If you look at it from a human perspective. But disciples of Christ will have this life of contentment as a part of blessing given to them. It is for this reason that the apostle mentioned this life of contentment along with godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. First Timothy chapter 6. Let's go verses 6 to 8. It reads, "Be godliness." Notice that then, with contentment is great gain. Therefore, we brought nothing into the world, and we take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. So, a person with a life of contentment will be satisfied with the basic necessities of this life, which the Lord promised to all who are His disciples, because they have the right relationship with Him. We mean that the meeting of a disciple's basic necessities is guaranteed according to the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, if certain thing is true that we know from Matthew chapter 6 verses 31 through 33. He says, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now you notice that what the pagans chase after consists of food and clothing or shelter. These the Lord promised His disciples who seek God's rule over them, or God's kingdom and His righteousness. So now you recall that these things also were the basic necessities that the apostle Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy 6:8, that if we have, we should be content. Therefore, there is no way a person can be a disciple of Christ and not have the life of contentment. It's not going to happen. For a disciple of Jesus Christ is one that is able to disregard family ties in favor of Christ. He's able to suffer because of Christ, and he's certainly not attached to material things. And so tell me how such a person cannot afford to be content in life. If your attachment to material things is one of the chief reasons people are incapable of life of contentment, being satisfied with what you are, what you have, you know, all those kind of things. So it is those, then it should then be clear to us that one of the benefits of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is to enjoy a life of contentment. Therefore, if you are not enjoying this life of contentment, then you have the right to question yourself as to your status as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, thus far, we have considered the benefits of the disciples of Christ associated with this life. So, before we end this consideration of benefits of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, let me mention briefly the benefit associated with eternal state. There will be great rewards in the eternal state for those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of various rewards, mostly in terms of crown of righteousness, of life, and of glory. Consider, for example, the promise in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation Revelation chapter 2 verse 10. It reads, Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death. Notice what he said, I will give you the crown of life. Now you see, we can't understand any of these things really. So it just, the Holy Spirit used some kind of analogy so we can at least have an idea. Now that we know what it is. Now, many people see the glory that's attached even for 30 seconds to people who win the gold in Olympics. Their national anthem is sung and so on, and for that 30 seconds, you can see, people can feel. That's the kind of thing that the image is using the scripture, because there's no way we can understand it. All we have to imagine it will be something so special, so distinctive. There's no way to describe it to the human mind at this point. But so he talks about crown of life, or crown of righteousness, or crown of glory. So this, we know that this was God promised to his disciples are so magnificent and so incomprehensible at this time. There is nothing in our vocabulary that will help us to understand all this at the present time. So we should be satisfied at this point with knowing that because they are eternal rewards, they must be wonderful. We should apply to this eternal reward what the psalmist has to say about God's abundant goodness in his future provisions for those who trust in him. In other words, we apply what the psalmist says in Psalms 31 verse 19. Psalms 31 verse 19. He says, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. All we have to say, how great is it? And this will be made given to you in the presence of other believers at the judgment seat of Christ and so on. So in any case, the benefits we have considered are worthwhile possessing. Therefore, as you contemplate on the price to be paid in order to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you should consider these benefits and so become encouraged and willing to pay the price of being Jesus' disciple. Of course, it is possible that you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ. So, if that's the case, you should test yourself by answering these questions. Do you have the type of peace the world knows nothing about? Do you experience love that belong to the spiritual family? Or should I say, do you demonstrate the love that you belong to the spiritual family? Are you able to handle sufferings of this life with joy and praising of God? Are you able to put material things as your slave and not your master? Finally, do you live a life of contentment? Now, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you should be able to answer all these 5 questions in the affirmative. Because there are benefits that the Lord provides to all those who are disciples in the sense of having paid the price. So this brings me to the last part of our study of being a disciple in the parable that of Saul that Jesus gave in verses 34 and 35 of the passage we are studying in Luke chapter 14. Those two verses read Luke 14, 34, 35. that brings close to our study of being a disciple, or the cause of discipleship. It reads, salt is good, but if it loses its softness, how can it be made salty again? Is it fit? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now it may appear that this parable has nothing to do with the conditions or price to be paid for being Jesus' disciple, because of how verse 34 is translated in most of our popular modern English versions. Now, judging from the beginning of verse 34, one will conclude that the parable is something Jesus offered unconnected with the cost or conditions of discipleship, but that's not the case. Actually, the Greek of verse 34 begins with a particle, un, O-U-N, un, that in this parable could either be understood as being used to indicate that what follows is a result of what preceded. Hence, the meaning therefore, as reflected, for example, in New American Standard Bible. Or it could be understood to indicate a continuation of a narrative. Hence, can be translated now. Or, in some cases, even left untranslated to indicate transition into something new. Of course, some translators left it untranslated because of the uncertainty of the meaning of this particle in relation to the previous section. They don't know how to connect it, or they weren't certain about how to see it. So it seems to me that either of these usages were cited fit the context, and will indicate that this parable is connected to Jesus' teaching on the condition or the price to be paid to be his disciple. But perhaps the intent of the Holy Spirit is for us to understand both usages as applicable. In other words, the sense is for us to understand that Jesus is continuing his teaching with something new added, but this addition results from the previous teaching on the cause of discipleship. Now, this something new involves warning that is issued in connection with discipleship, as we'll note shortly. Now, understanding of what Jesus is concerned with in the parable requires us to consider the assertion of Jesus in verse 34 when he says, salt is good. That's the key. Salt is good. Now, in what sense is salt good? To answer this question, we need to understand something about salt as used in the ancient world. Salt was used for seasoning and preservation of food, for purifying rituals, and as fertilizers. Now, the seasoning function of for food is clear, but it's also mentioned in the Bible, indirectly in Job chapter 6, verse 6. Job chapter 6, verse 6, where we see an indirect reference to seasoning function of salt for food. He says, is tasteless food eaten without salt? So that tells us it's what gives taste. Or is there flavor in the white of an egg? Now, the use of salt as a fertilizer, it's implied in this parable that we're considering. Because in verse 35 that we just read, it says, it is fit neither for the soil nor for manure pile. Now, salt was also used in all grain and other sacrifices that Israel offered to their God, according to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Leviticus chapter 2 verse 13. This is a command about all the sacrifices that has to do with grain offering. He reads, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. Now the phrase salt of the covenant refers to covenant of salt, which is the act of confirming a relationship using salt as binding permanent contract of relationship, in this case between God and Israel. That permanent relationship is mentioned in Numbers chapter 18 verse 19. Numbers 18 verse 19 reads, whatever is set aside from the holy things the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your regular share. Notice the next thing. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. That's a sign that this is something that seals a permanent relationship or something permanently. So salt, because of its purifying and seasoning and preserving qualities, is a symbol of endurance and value. Furthermore, because of the concept of salt or the salt covenant, salt symbolized loyalty, friendship and hospitality. But that's not all. There's also a connection between salt and new beginnings or separation or even curse. Now it is probably to indicate new beginnings that babies were rubbed with salt. When I say babies, that's Hebrews babies. They were rubbed with salt after birth. This according to Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 4. Well, we see that practice. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloth. In other words, as this ritual that when a Hebrew child is born, they rub salt. And that's supposed, we believe, to signify a new beginning. Now, it's probably to indicate also that salt can be used to show that something is under a curse, depending on the context. That's probably why Abimelech spread salt on a captured city in Judges chapter 9, verse 45. Judges 9:45. This is what he says, Abimelech did. He says, all that day Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he captured it and killed his people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. So you know, that just maybe he just said, well, This city is cursed now. It's wiped out. That's why he spread salt. Now when prophet Elisha treated a bad water supply at Jericho with salt, that probably symbolized the removal of curse which Joshua had levied on it. And it also indicates a new beginning. Now the water treatment I'm referring to is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 21. 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 21. He reads, "Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, this is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive." So salt was used here as an indication, assembling something to symbol that God has removed a curse. So these facts that we have considered help us to answer the question of what Jesus meant when he said that salt is good. That's the whole reason we went through all that, just to answer that question. Now literally, Jesus meant that salt is useful for seasoning and preserving food. Literally, that's what he's saying, literally. Now, but that's, it's a well-known fact, so there's something behind that that we get to. Now it's also useful for growing of food, but the greater, his greater emphasis is on seasoning function of salt, because of his question that follows, I mean that involves taste, that we'll get to shortly. Now then, since salt is used here in connection with a parable, the question is, what does Jesus mean to communicate in the use of the word salt? What is he trying to tell us? The original hearers and all of us now. Now, several interpretations have been given as to the meaning of salt as Jesus used it in this context. Now, some of these interpretations appear to be saying the same thing. For example, one interpretation indicates that salt here represents the spirit of sacrifice and self-renunciation. The salt here portrays the spirit of sacrifice and self-renunciation. Another interpretation takes salt as meaning the willingness to do what Jesus demands of his followers. That's another interpretation. Now both of these interpretations are correct, but in my estimation, they describe different elements of the whole. Now, this is something that sometimes we have to understand about interpreting the Bible. It doesn't always mean that one interpretation may be wrong. It just means that may just be an element of what you're seeing. In other words, something is so big, so comprehensive, you can only see one part of it. Maybe next time you see another part of it. But it's still describing a whole. The real issue is to get to the whole. And very often it's very difficult for us to arrive at the whole. That's why I say that both of these interpretations are correct. It seems to me though that a fuller or more complete interpretation should be to relate the context, or it should be related to the context of the parable. Jesus had been teaching. That's why the context comes in interpretation. Jesus has been teaching on the price to be paid to be his disciple before he presented this parable that is concerned with salt. So based on that context, it makes sense to interpret salt here as a reference to discipleship. Now that's different from, you know, now I'm saying that should be the fuller picture, for which no doubt involves spirit of self-sacrifice and renunciation, as well as willingness to do what Jesus demands. But my point is really, it should not be strange to you that we interpret salt here as a reference to discipleship. Because I'm looking at the context. He's talking about discipleship, and all of a sudden he brings a parable about salt. So whatever salt has to deal with, it has to go back to that discipleship. That's the context. So, it shouldn't really be strange that I say that. Since Jesus, in previous section, was concerned with the cause of being a disciple. Furthermore, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus referred to the disciples as salt. Although he had in mind the function of salt in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Matthew 5:13 reads, "You are the salt of the earth." Now in context, you are who? The disciples. In context. But in application, it refers to all believers. Now that's, you see, you can go back to why on Wednesday night we're talking about so much about what happens in any nation is the fault of believers, not unbelievers. Really. You say, "You are the salt of the earth." He didn't call unbelievers salt. Believers. But if the salt loses its saltness. But to begin with though, you notice you are the salt. The disciples are salt. So that's why I say it has to do with discipleship. You say, how can it be made salt again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. It is therefore then our interpretation that salt as used here in Luke chapter 14 verses 34 and 35 is a reference to discipleship. Hence, when Jesus said that salt is good, he is saying that it is a good thing to be his disciple. Salt is good. Jesus is saying it's a good thing to be his disciple. Now as we have seen, salt has qualities that make it desirable commodity. Hence, Jesus will also have in mind when he used the word salt those spiritual qualities that his disciples should possess. This will include endurance, loyalty, and basic goodness that influence people. Basic goodness that influence people. Now Jesus, after making the assertion that salt is good, then follows it with an interesting assertion and question in verse 34 when he says, "But if it loses its saltness, how can it be made salty again?" So the idea of salt losing its salinity sounds impossible to us, because the common salt, sodium chloride, is chemically stable. That one cannot conceive of salt losing the chemical composition that makes it what it is. We can't conceive it. Now this difficulty, because, you know, Christ says that, so it causes problem. So how are we going to deal with this difficulty? Well, the difficulty has been explained in several ways. One explanation suggests the background of the same is the use of salt blocks by Arab bakers to line the floor of their ovens. Now, if you can imagine, the way they, these ovens that they use in the old ancient world to bake bread, is they build something on a hard floor. They build using mud, and they build it. It just looks like a little dome. And inside it is where all, you know, they heat it to whatever temperature they heat it before they start baking. So they think that on the floor, people will just put those, the Arab bakers put those salt blocks, and they start heating. So under intense heating, these blocks will eventually crystallize and undergo a change in chemical composition, finally being thrown out as unserviceable. No longer produce anything that goes into the bread. Now, that's one explanation. However, a more common explanation is that in the ancient world, what was often sold as salt was highly adulterated or impure, and the sodium chloride could leach out in humid weather, in which case the residue, normally a form of lime that's left, will be useless. Because some of this salt, if you have ever seen them, they look brown, like unbleached type of salt that we see today. They look brown, but it's mixed a little bit with some kind of dirt or impurity, and they will eat it together, part of the salt. Now, so that's what they think. It must be that kind of salt that has these impurities, that after, when you heat it under certain weather, the actual sodium and chloride will evaporate or something, and leave in something that's mostly lime. Now, of course, a saying in the Talmud seemed to imply that salt losing its saltiness is impossible. So that's one of the problems that people contend with. They say, well, this scoffing saying in the Talmud attributed to Rabbi Joshua ben Chanja around AD 90 involved a question he was asked. The question is, when salt loses its flavor, how can it be made salty again? He replied, this is his answer, he said, by salting it with the aftermath of a mule. Aftermath of a mule. He was then asked, then does the mule, being sterile, bear young? To which then he replied, can salt lose its flavor? Now that is to say that even at 80-90, they knew that was an impossible thing. Now, although this interaction is of late, there is a possibility that at the time of Jesus, that such a thing was impossible. But because of the lateness of this reported question and answer session, it is probably that Jesus, in the case of Jesus, he was referring to the second case or situation of an impure salt that consists of salt with dirt, and the salt will evaporate under heat or leach out under heat or under humidity. So that's maybe the kind of salt Christ was talking about, not our normal purified salt that we use today. Now, there's another reason for taking the second explanation as more viable. This is because of what Jesus stated in the parable in the first sentence of verse 35, when he said, it is neither suitable for the earth nor for the manure pile. It should be thrown outside. Now, if salt that has lost its saltness refers to the lime that is left after sodium chloride has leached out, then the lime left will certainly not be useful as a fertilizer or for any other purpose than to throw it away. So in that way, that would be the kind of thing Jesus was talking about. So be that as it may though, our concern is with the message that Jesus wanted to convey to would-be disciples in this parable. In other words, it's not really, you know, whether we can resolve the kind of salt that's the issue. Those things are important, but that's not the issue. The issue is, what is he saying? What is the message Jesus wants to get across to you and me? His message is really a warning to those who are to be his disciples, to ensure that they do not become disloyal by not enduring the cost of discipleship and so lose their influence. That's the issue. His point being that when a disciple does not keep to the conditions of discipleship, that is, does not live as a disciple, then he will be of no value or service to the kingdom of God while he's on this planet. A disciple that does not live in such a way as to impact the world for Jesus Christ is useless. That's the issue. Therefore, such a person could be discarded. It's of no use to the kingdom right now. Now, Jesus, of course, did not expound this issue, but it would seem to me that a person will suffer the same fate as the one who does not remain in Christ, as described in John chapter 15, verse 6. John 15:6 reads, "If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned." Now the figure of throwing someone into fire speaks of divine judgment. So the point is that the disciple who fails to be loyal to Jesus Christ will be subjected to divine judgment of the type not specified in this passage. He didn't specify, but one thing we can be sure is if we refuse to be guided by the Spirit, if we refuse to be live by the Word, that we're exposing ourselves for some kind of divine judgment. The form it takes, not specified, but they will come. So we know that Jesus is issuing a storm warning because of the last sentence of what we're studying in Luke 14, verse 35. The last sentence says, or reads, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now the expression "let him hear" perhaps does not bring out the strong command that Jesus issues here about following his instruction. It creates, you know, an impression of permission in the current English language. So a good translation of this command is given in the New English Translation, and this is where they said, "Had better listen." So you know it's a very strong saying, "Had better listen." So this rendering leaves no room to recognize that the command is a strong warning to anyone who has had the teaching of the Christ to pray about being Jesus' disciple. Such a person should reflect and apply this teaching to himself. So as we end this section then, everyone of us should carefully consider what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and decide if he or she wants to be one. If you decide that it is worthwhile being a disciple, then you should be careful that you do not become disloyal. You should not return back to the lifestyle that is conflicting with that of being Jesus' disciple. Remember that you are supposed to be an influence. You are supposed to have spiritual influence among those you associate with, and in your community. Therefore, it is essential that you do nothing that will cause you to lose your spiritual influence. So then, fellow believers, we all should aspire to be Jesus' disciples, because the benefits are out of this world and beyond our descriptions. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not know Christ. You know of him, but you don't have a personal relationship with him. And that is to say, if you were to die now, you wind up in the lake of fire. But here is the good news. God, in his infinite love, mercy, and goodness, decided to do something about eternal destruction. So he sent his son Jesus Christ to come to this planet, to live among us, endure all kinds of things. In the end, he was taken and put on the cross. While on that cross, he bore all kinds of suffering, but he never let out a cry until those last 3 hours, when your sins and my sins were being judged upon him. That's when he let out that cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he cried out because he felt the pain of God turning back on the Son of God on the cross. So then, when he did that, Christ simply said, "It is finished," and gave up the Spirit to take it back 3 days later, to prove to us that he has power over death, that no one took his life from him, that he gave it freely, and that his promise, which says, "If you believe in me, though you die, you will still live," that promise can be trusted. So now, here's the issue. What do you think about this Jesus Christ? If you think about him as the Son of God, the one who came, died on the cross for your sins, was buried and resurrected after the 3rd day, then you will receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you have life through his name." So believe in him, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied about being disciples of Jesus Christ, so that in the days to come, we'll be prepared to serve and function as your disciples, so we can have and exercise spiritual influence in the community in which we find ourselves. This is our request in Christ's name.